Tonight's study is called the Hebrew hermeneutic. The Hebrew hermeneutic simply means in prophecy that what is prophesied is true and straightforward, not spiritualized in allegory and metaphor. Eschatological statements come to pass as written. Thus things not yet coming to pass, but prophesied about, can be seen in the light of things once prophesied about and fulfilled. Though figurative language can be used, prophecy is literal. At times we need other scriptures in different books to piece it together correctly, but it is self-explanatory and not couched in vague mystery with over-the-top meanings. The Hebrew hermeneutic is much different than the Greek philosophical hermeneutic, shrouded in Platonic forms and in meanings which would invade the church age. The Greek hermeneutic would make the spiritual good and the physical trite and almost evil. Last study, we've seen the 1,000 years of peace stemming from Jerusalem with men and women raised from the dead in the first resurrection, which was taken literal by the apostolic fathers. They were Kylists and premillennialists. Remember the definition we used last week. Kylist comes from the word kylo, which is mentioned in Revelation 20th chapter 6 times. It simply means, it's a Greek word that means 1,000. Premillennial simply means that the 1,000 years of peace that we call the millennial period comes after the Great Tribulation, which comes after the church era, the church age, the church dispensation. That's what premillennialist means. Remember, the early church apostolic fathers who received the books of the New Testament wrote about John living after 70 AD, so that everything in Revelation was not Nero. And they also wrote concerning that the millennial period came after the church age. This changed. This drastically changed by the 5th and 6th century when the Greek philosophers came in to Christianity. They began to allegorize the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, and they said there is no 1,000 years of peace. The 1,000 years of peace is within the church age. Now we'll start to read Revelation again, 20, the first 3 verses. David, you can start that for us, please.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
Okay, David, and then you got the rest, Chris.
Until 1,000 years had ended. After that he must be let out for a little while. When I saw the thrones and those seated on them were given authority to judge, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its marks on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
1,000 years. So that kylo is mentioned there 6 times in the book of Revelation. Augustine went against it. Origen went against it. John Calvin wrote against it, and so did Martin Luther. So when the Reformation came out of the Catholic Church in the 16th century. Instead of, you know, embracing that after the church age, there would be 1,000 years of peace coming from Jerusalem, fulfilling all of these Old Testament scriptures concerning Israel, they literally wrote and rejected that and said, no, that thought that those were allegories. And they quoted Augustine. Calvin and Luther's favorite theologian was Augustine, a 4th century theologian, who would help bring in that whole Catholic theology. So through all the medieval era, there was no millennial. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And the church was the 1,000 years of peace. The church age was the great reign of the church. But we're going to get into that a couple of studies from now. We're going to get into the Greek hermeneutic. Tonight we're dealing with the Hebrew hermeneutic. I already explained last week and quoted a lot of the church fathers that they literally believed in this 1,000 years of peace. Kyolists are people who accept the 1,000 years of peace. An amillennialist is somebody who believes that the 1,000 years of peace happens during the church age. The other word that you need to know again, and I need to repeat, is preterist. A preterist is somebody who believes everything written in prophecy and in the book of Revelation happened during the destruction in 70 AD concerning the Jews, and they also believe that Nero was the Antichrist. Many of them believe that Nero was the Antichrist. So they take the 666 of Revelation 13 and say the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation before the destruction of the temple and during the time of Nero. Last week, we seen how that the Apostle John, according to the Apostolic Fathers, was alive after Nero, and that during Domitian's time from 81 till 96 AD, he was alive. And later in Domitian's time, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He came back under Nerva, and that after Domitian was killed, Nerva let him go, and that he was actually alive during Trajan's time after 97 AD for a little while, according to Irenaeus. The Hebrew hermeneutic would change as the church was invaded with Greek philosophy and the forms of theology. By the 5th and 6th centuries, the church rejected the 1,000 years of peace, as well as Israel being revived in their theology. The Hebrew scriptures dealing with prophecy and eschatology were de-emphasized, trivialized, and turned into allegory. Everything was preached and taught concerning prophecy as being fulfilled in the church, and the church almost seemed endless on the earth. The teaching on the catching away, known as the rapture today, disappeared for the most part, as well as the revived Israel bringing in 1,000 years of peace by God's power, working with them as the elect. Tonight's study, we look at the Hebrew hermeneutic with several different examples. There are other aspects to the Hebrew hermeneutic as well. The Hebrew hermeneutic concerning the house of David is the unity again of all 12 tribes on their land given by God. This is a major theme in the Hebrew scriptures. Also, we must see the physical material world God created is good. The Hebrew hermeneutic has no, the spiritual world is good, the physical world bad. The Greek hermeneutic would have dualism, where the spiritual is good, the physical bad. As we will see soon in upcoming studies, the Hebrew hermeneutic also is always working for the finality of God's plan and fulfilling all of his words written in all of his dealings and covenants with man. Let's look at Genesis 1 and see there is no dualism in the Hebrew hermeneutic between the spiritual and the physical. We know Lucifer fell and man fell and creation was affected by it, but that does not mean the spiritual world is good and the physical world bad. The Hebrew hermeneutic has no such dualism. The Greek hermeneutic would make the spiritual good and the physical trite and almost evil. It had inherited a lot from Gnosticism, a belief that the spirit world is good, the material world is evil. It would come into Greek philosophy. There would even be a lot of disdain for what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, according to Marcion. All of this would affect Origen and Augustine and come into the Church Age after the death of the Apostolic Fathers, and the Greek hermeneutic would begin to replace a lot of the Hebrew hermeneutic. We can understand that the fall can appear to make the physical world seem bad, but trees and plants and animals are good. Thus, we're going to see in Genesis that the account of creation goes out of its way to tell us things are good. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night, and evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth," and it happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky, and evening passed and morning came, and God saw it was good, marking the second day. Then in verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so the dry ground appears." And this is what happened. God called the dry ground land and the water sea, and God saw that it was good. If you look at the various versions of the Old Testament here in Genesis 1, it'll always say in some way or another that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God said it was good. God saw that it was good. Whatever version you have, it says that. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day.
And God said, "Let there be light in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs of the seasons and for days and years, and let the light in the dome of the sky be to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day.
Okay, good. What does it say to us in verse 18? To govern the day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was what?
Good.
Good. There is no evil in the physical world that God created. This dualism that would come through Greek philosophy that the material world itself has evil in it. It would actually begin to manifest in people like Marcion, who would say the Old Testament was a God that made the physical world and wrathful. There was a movement not even to use the Hebrew scriptures, but to literally only use the Greek scriptures, the 27 books of the New Testament. And Origen would come out of this, as well as Augustine, until they had to accept that the you know, Hebrew scriptures were real and were there, but there was always almost a real de-emphasizing of them. There was a sense that the good was the ethereal, the Platonic, the spiritual, the forms of Aristotle and Plato, and that the physical world doesn't really matter. And we're going to see how that when this comes into Calvinism, it's going to show itself in many areas. So we want to be careful here that we ever get to a point where we think that the physical world is not important, right? Paul said, you know, we take care of that, may God may bless you, your whole soul, strength, body, your spirit, all aspects of you. We care that Michelle has got a migraine headache right now and is laying down. We care for one another. God cares for your physical needs. God is involved in the physical world. And the hermeneutic of the Hebrew hermeneutic of prophecy, we can take literal, because God cares about his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what's going to happen with the future nation of Israel. Okay, so God saw that it was good. And when we read further down, like in verse 20, then God said, let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. So the animal world, you know, how we treat chickens, how we treat cows, how we treat the physical world, it's not trite. It's not just there because we can kill it and use it. We don't go target practicing and just kill animals and lay them on the ground and walk away from them. What do we have? Regard for God's creation. Why? Because it's not evil. It's not trite. It's not just there for the elect. It's there in its own right. And God saw that it was good. In verse 22, then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas and the birds multiply on the earth. And evening had passed and morning came, marking the fifth day. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind. Livestock, small animals, scurry along the ground, and wild animals. And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. No separation between the physical world and spiritual, in the sense that the spiritual is good and the material world and the universe, the material universe, is bad. No Gnosticism. No special knowledge of the forms. No reaching out to Plato and Aristotle and trying to find the real deep meaning, and that that this physical world is like samsara. It just passes through. It doesn't really matter. Like certain amounts of Indian philosophy, Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism, you know, we're going toward the spiritual good, and the journey along the way isn't really the important part of it as well. It is. This goes hand in hand with Matthew 25. The least you do to one of these, you do unto me. It goes hand in hand that people are important. Things are important. The physical world is important. How we treat animals is important. How we treat nature is important. Because God saw that it was good. So we look, verse 26. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all of the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. And God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as good for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made. And he saw that it was very good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day. Let's all look at verse 31.
God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was an evening and there was a morning, the sixth day.
Okay. Okay, you read it now. And you're King James there, David.
And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Praise God. Three of us here. Three different translations, transliterations, three different kinds of Bibles we read. And guess what? That adverb was used. Then God looked over all the earth he had made and he saw that it was very good. Very good. Let's say the word very.
Very
good. Very good. Now, you don't think that the Lord put this kind of language in Genesis 1 to teach us immediately that the physical world can never be separated to the spiritual, and that he finishes his story on earth in Matthew 25, the least you do to one of these, you do unto me. I don't believe that we should go over and step on tomatoes. I don't believe that we should cut a tree down without some kind of personal reason for it that has to do with love for the greater good. I don't believe that nature is there to just abuse. God saw that it was very good. And we're going to see this in the Hebrew hermeneutic as we go. That the physical world is important. You know, the sparrows, the hairs on your head. When they did battle, when Israel was in battle, they were not allowed to take all the fruit trees down. Right? God went out of his way in the law to talk about agriculture. And the Greek hermeneutic would slowly but surely lose this. The earth would become something to take over. God never said here in Genesis, though you have lordship over it. You know, in verse 29, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and the fruit of the trees for your food. And, right? I've given you dominion over wild animals, the birds of the sky, the small animals. That doesn't mean abuse. Right? It means love. It means responsibility. Just think if we looked at the animal kingdom like they were all of our pets, like Adam and Eve would have looked at them like. They were free, but man had dominion, not abuse. Just think if we looked out at trees and nature as if it was our dominion, our responsibility, but we're tenders of the garden. God, in the Hebrew hermeneutic, is very gentle with dominion. Dominion has a certain amount of responsibility. So we understand that the Hebrew hermeneutic, concerning prophecy and eschatology is straightforward. We understand that God, dealing with the nation of Israel, wants to bring all 12 tribes back to the land, and we're going to deal with that in the next coming studies in the Hebrew hermeneutic. And we also need to understand there is no dualism, a separation of spirituality and the physical world, and God beheld his works and said, it is very good. And that all prophecy and eschatology is on its way to accomplishing, and God saw that it was very good. And evening was, you know, was there, and the morning in the sixth day. In other words, God's plan is going to be accomplished, and the earth is going to be his footstool. And this 1,000 years of peace is going to happen through Israel after this church age. Part of the Hebrew hermeneutic has to deal with Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. The site that I used here has 324 messianic prophecies. Another one I looked at has 356. If you go on the internet and you type in, you know, in your Google, Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled, you will find one site that doesn't have over 300 direct prophecies concerning Christ coming. They're written about in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament and quoted in the New Testament. Right? And they're all very straightforward. And we don't have time to go through 300 scriptures tonight concerning this. But we will read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, by which also ye are saved, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Let's all say, according to the scriptures. And what's Paul talking about scripture? He's talking about Hebrew scriptures. God did this on purpose. He purposefully used the Hebrew scriptures to prove that Christ was the Messiah, and all that was written concerning his lifetime happened while he was alive. Because he wanted his church never to separate an Old Testament, New Testament. The reality is, Paul preached the New Testament from the Hebrew scriptures. All of these prophecies were made hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born. Here we show a few examples amidst the hundreds, but we make the point concerning the Hebrew hermeneutic. Christ fulfills what is written of him concerning his temporal sojourn here with accuracy and precision. And we'll start to just deal with a few. Malachi talks about the coming of John the Baptist in the third chapter, verse 1. Don't have to turn there. These are for the internet and for the Bible study on tape. So anybody who wants to look these up can. Malachi 3:1 is quoted again in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11, concerning John the Baptist making his way, preparing his way. Isaiah also talks about, prepare ye the way of the Lord, the message of John the Baptist, in Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's fulfilled in Matthew 3, verse 3. Zechariah said he would ride on a donkey. Remember he rode on a donkey on Palm Sunday? Remember they had to go out of their way and find this donkey? This is an important day in Scripture. It's there in Zechariah 9:9. Old Testament, you know, Hebrew Scriptures. The first part is always Hebrew scriptures. It's fulfilled in Matthew 21, verse 5. He's betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9. That's mentioned and quoted in John 13, verse 21. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 12 says that. It's also mentioned by Matthew in the 26th chapter, verse 15, and Luke 22, verse 5. The 30 pieces of silver given for the potter's field. And remember they took the 30 pieces of silver for the potter's field? That's mentioned in Zechariah 11, 12. And Matthew talks about that in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. The 30 pieces of silver thrown in the temple. Remember Judas threw them? That's mentioned in Zechariah 11, verse 13. And it's talked about again and quoted in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 5. He's forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah 13, 7, that's mentioned in Matthew 26, 56. Wounded for our sins. The entire chapter, chapter, Isaiah 53. And John quotes it in John 6, verse 51. Now we look in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. David, you start. Verse 26, you take it down through verse 28.
And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esalasus the prophet.
Isaiah was reading Isaiah.
That's not what it says Esalasus. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself in this chariot.
Okay, Chris, you read the rest, down through to verse 33.
He replied, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was, Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb, silent before the shear, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak and started with this scripture. He proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down to the water, and Philip baptized him.
Okay, that's good. Thanks, Chris. Thanks, David. Okay, now I'll look at it a little bit in my modern kind of scripture. You'll understand clearly what it says right out there, Isaiah's. Remember, there's always this transliteration stuff. So when you started to read that word, David, it actually is from the prophet Isaiah. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, verse 26, Go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way and met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official, a charge of all the treasure of Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now on his way home, was sitting on his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, Go to that chariot and stay near. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip said. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. And the very scriptures he's reading is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Those are quoted there. So here's an example of the Hebrew hermeneutic. Isaiah is saying something concerning the Messiah, and it's fulfilled, and it's quoted in the New Testament. John quotes it, and the book of Acts quotes it, which is written by Luke. So the Hebrew hermeneutic we see coming into the New Testament. The New Testament writers were using the scriptures that were written in Hebrew, which we now call the Old Testament, which I really don't like those terms, because the New Testament was preached from the Hebrew scriptures, and God did it like that on purpose. A Bible study always involves all scripture, which is the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures. So the New Testament did not huskerdu, ili beni chili lini. The spirits are about to speak. What is the meaning of this? It's very straightforward. It's written in the Old Testament and it's fulfilled. Whether it was fulfilled during the time before Christ came or whether it's fulfilled during the time of Christ, it's there and it's stated. And there are many, many scriptures yet to come that have not yet been fulfilled. So we understand here there's so much in the New Testament. No bones broken. Psalms 34, verse 20. Numbers 9, 12. John 19, 33, 36 says this. Zechariah 12, 10 talks about being pierced. John 19, 34 fulfills this. Psalms 22, 14, and 15. Suffered agony on Calvary. Mark 15, 34, 37 quotes these scriptures. Psalms 22, 15. He thirsted. John 19, 28 fulfills that. Psalms 19, 22, 16. They pierced his hands and his feet. John 19, 34, 37. Both quote that. So all these scriptures that are there are coming to pass. Psalms 22, 17, and 18. Stripped him before the stairs of men. Luke 23, 34, 35 quotes that. They parted his garments. Psalms 22, 18 quotes that. It's quoted again by John in the 19th chapter, verses 23 and 24. It is finished, the Lord screamed on the cross. Psalms 22, verse 18 says that. John 19, 23, 24 uses the very words, it is finished. Christ goes, it is finished. He completes the quote of Psalms. Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2 says he'd be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2 quotes that. Zechariah 9, greeted with rejoicing in Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 8 through 10 says that. Matthew 9, 9, beheld as king. John 12, 13, 12, verses 12 and 13 says that. The church fathers extensively quoted the entire Bible, witness of the early church fathers. Once the New Testament is fulfilling the Hebrew hermeneutic, all these Greek books, all the epistles of Paul, the four Gospels, everything written. Remember I showed you there are 404 scriptures in the book of Revelation? And 202 of them are from the Old Testament. So the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is not some foreign book. It's a book coming out of the Hebrew scriptures. So this 1,000 years of peace that's mentioned is related to the Hebrew scriptures. So the church fathers extensively quoted the entire Bible. Early Christian writers often quoted from the New Testament. In fact, there are more than 36,000 New Testament quotations present in writings of early church fathers who wrote prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. 36,000. So this person did a major study. The writings of the early church fathers are available at Christian Classics Ethereal Library. You can look it up on the internet. And when you go through the early church fathers, they are constantly quoting the scriptures concerning the New Testament that has this Hebrew hermeneutic. Here's one of them alone, the letters of Ignatius, written right around 107 AD, right after the death of John the Apostle. Quoted from several New Testament books, Ignatius uses No Israeli geography as he is from Antioch in Syria. He uses the Septuagint and quotes often from the Hebrew scriptures, including the Apocrypha. Below are some New Testament quotations of Ignatius. For each letter, the chapter is given. Letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians. He quotes John 8:29, John 17:11-12, James 4:6, Philemon. He quotes John 1-14, 1 Timothy 4-10, 1 Peter 2-9, Matthew 5:2, 2 Timothy 2:24-25, Luke 23:34, Romans, the second chapter, verse 4, Matthew 23:35, the book of Acts 9:15. Here he is, a few years after the Apostle John. He's quoting the books of John. As it goes, he also quotes Ephesians, Luke, 1 Corinthians 4:20, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Letter to of Ignatius to the Magnesians, 1 Timothy 4:12 he quotes, Luke 6:46, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Acts 11:26, a book of Luke. Letter of Ignatius to the Trileans, he quotes Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 12-13. So these people who had the early church were quoting extensively. Peter's gone, Paul's gone, John finally dies during the time of Trajan, who came into power in 97 AD after Nerva. Nerva was killed. Nerva's the one that allowed John to leave the island of Patmos. Domitian is the one that put him there. Domitian was the brother of Titus. Titus was the general that invaded in 70 AD, and when he died, his brother took power, Domitian, in 81, and he banished John, and now comes Nerva, who lets him go, and then Nerva's assassinated like Domitian was, and Trajan comes to power, and then Irenaeus tells us that John died under the Emperor Trajan, a very, very old man. So he had brought the book of Revelation back to Ephesus, where he was bishop. He brought it back. The Gospel of John and the books of John are written after 70 AD. We see the Hebrew hermeneutic in the New Testament Greek writings and the Apostolic Fathers. It goes on and on, with site after site showing the Hebrew hermeneutic in the Old and New Testaments. Now we deal with the same hermeneutic dealing with prophecy concerning the nation of Israel and their land. Just like Christ came, it's going to be pierced. It is finished. Cast lots for his garments. All the scriptures concerning his suffering are quoted in the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament extensively quote the Hebrew scriptures that are now fulfilled. Very straightforward. Very, no huskerdu, no out there. No great big huge allegories and metaphors hanging over them that you have to reach out to the Platonic world to get a hold of. No separation of the spiritual and the physical, in the sense that God created it all and what he is doing in the spiritual is going to come to pass in the physical world. Why would that hermeneutic change concerning this 1,000 years of peace in the book of Revelation? Why would it change? Why would all of a sudden we say, well, we're not going to take 6 times the word 1,000 is used in the first 7 scriptures of Revelation 20, verses 1-7. Why would it change? Things that God wrote concerning the land of Israel, the tribes of Israel, are going to come to pass. They are not meant to be spiritualized and put into a world of metaphor and allegory. And last week we showed how the Apostolic Fathers and the early church writers believed in the 1,000 years of peace. Now we look at Joshua 6. I'll you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out. No one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho onto your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have a whole army. Give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." Prophecies given to Joshua that this is going to happen. This is direction that God wants. Guess what happens? They do exactly what the Lord spoke to Joshua to do, and it happened. Word for word. This is the way it worked. When you read that 6th chapter of Joshua, it came to pass just like that. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13, it says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" It happens word for word. 1 Kings 12, 20 through 23. "When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned," and that was a subordinate to Rehoboam that the prophecy talked about, "they sent and called him to assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all of Judah and the tribes of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, 'Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to all the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says: Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, and every one of you, for this is my doing.' So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, and the Lord had ordered." There it goes. The word of God had come. Solomon worshipped idols. He died in that as an older man. He said, "I'm going to rent it, the kingdom." And he only got Benjamin. Benjamin was already so involved with Judah. They're part of it because they both own the city of Jerusalem. He's chosen Jerusalem. These 10 northern tribes leave, and then the 10 northern tribes fell. 10 northern tribes taken captive to Assyria. The Hebrew hermeneutic concerning the house of David is the unity again of the 12 tribes. This is a major theme in the Hebrew scriptures. Amos 9:8, "Yet I am not going to destroy the house of Jacob completely. It is Yahweh who speaks, for now I will issue orders and shake the house of Israel among the nations. I will re-erect the fallen tabernacle of David, house of David with its Jewish religious system, restore its ruins and rebuild it as it was in the days of old. It is Yahweh who speaks that he will carry this out." Verse 14, "I will return the captive of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. I will plant them in their own country, never to be rooted up again. The God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgarathathene, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half a tribe of Manasseh, and brought them into Halah and Haber and Hara into the river Gozan. And to this day," Chronicles 5:26, "until this day, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tigal-Gish-Lilis, king of Assyria, and took Lion and Baltham, the Akkad, and Jonah, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them away to Syria. So by piecemeal it's happening. Remember in the Old Testament when we were dealing with the boundaries of Israel? Reuben and Gad were on the Transjordan side. They were east of the Jordan River. They didn't want to have their land come back in. They're taken out. Syria's close to them, takes them out. Then he comes in and he takes on more of the land of Galilee, the land of Naphtali. So there the Galilee is being taken captive. And that's in 2 Kings. In 722 BC, nearly 20 years after the initial deportations, the ruling city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, was finally taken by Sargon II after a three-year siege started by Shalmaneser. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hosea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, for he had sent messengers. And so king of Egypt brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. There's the last of it. Samaria, Ephraim. Now you're right on the borders of Benjamin and Judah. You're right on the borders of these tribes, right? That's 726 in that vicinity. Some will say 22, 20, in that area. The last of the 10 tribes are gone. Now some had come down when the rebellion happened with Rehoboam, and Jeroboam had made statues in Dan area to worship cows, and he put up false gods also in Samaria. Levites came back to Jerusalem, and many people from the tribes came in. Also during the time of Hezekiah, many came. So though it's called Judah, there is a certain mixture of the 12 tribes that were accepted by Judah and Benjamin. So by this time, all the northern tribes are gone. Now, from then on, God's prophecy of completeness, the Hebrew hermeneutic, is to completely reunify Israel in their land under God's authority, under a covenant from the house of David, and that the 12 tribes would receive land under this covenant with a king of David, and they also would have land of Israel. It wouldn't be just a spiritual covenant. They would have boundaries in their areas. And we're going to see this next study. Jeremiah 20, now we see Israel go. We see Jerusalem go. Remember, the northern tribes, 10 northern tribes, are at times called Ephraim, and at times they're called Israel. The word Jew comes from the word Judah, the Jews. When you think of the Jews, you're thinking of a word that comes from Judah. The 10 tribes are gone now. So everything in the south is now called Judah, the Jews. They're the ones that are going to go to Babylon. Remember, Babylon overcomes Assyria, incorporates Assyria. So here we see that because Hezekiah was a good king, God allowed Jerusalem to stand and was not taken captive to Assyria. Now, God's word is only dealing for a while with these two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, both called Judah, and now they're called Jews. Jeremiah 25:29-12, I will summon all the people of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voice of the bride and bridegroom, the sound of milestones and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of Babylonian for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. This is what the Lord says when 70 years are accomplished for Babylon. It will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Remember, 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, they did not keep the land Sabbaths. They did not keep the Jubilees. They are taken captive to Babylon. The 10 northern tribes have already been gone for 120 years. Now Judah is taken captive to Babylon. God said he's going to rest the land. He's going to allow it to rest these 70 years. And then when they come back, there's when we get the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the various prophets that were prophesying during that time. And we get the second temple, the very temple Christ walked into, that Herod embellished. Solomon's temple stood. When the 10 northern tribes were taken to Assyria, Solomon's temple was not destroyed. Judah still stood for another 120 years. Now, when they're taken captive to Babylon in three different periods, from around 606 to about 586 BC, finally the temple is completely destroyed. That's Solomon's temple. That's 100% gone. When the Jews come back, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, and they receive Daniel's 70 weeks in replacement of the land Sabbath. You've heard me talk about Daniel, the 9th chapter 1 through 27. All talks about Daniel's 70 weeks and that the word of Jeremiah would be fulfilled, and that from the time the wall, the command to build the walls, till the coming of the Messiah would be 69 weeks, and the Messiah would be cut off, and Israel would have one more week left. Okay, so let's take a little review here. Next study is going to be part two on the Hebrew hermeneutic. We're going to be dealing with Israel and Jerusalem and the promises in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures coming home to them, as well as the New Testament. We'll start out next week showing again how that the Hebrew hermeneutic comes in Matthew 24 when Christ talks about the destruction of the temple, the second temple, how it's very clear. We can understand Matthew 24 quotes 70 weeks. We can understand the prophecies that Christ gave, as it would be in the days of Noah, as it would be in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll understand that the Lord, Peter, the Apostle Paul, were all Hebrew, were Jewish. They had totally the Hebrew hermeneutic. Prophecy was straightforward. So was the Apostle John, who received the book of Revelation. And we're going to see that during the church age, a lot of the prophecies for Israel stopped again. And then they start again during the Great Tribulation. And then we're going to look at the 1,000 years of peace, how many places they are mentioned in the Old Testament, and how that nobody could throw them away or metaphor them or rationalize them unless they're out and out liars. There's no way you can spiritualize all the prophecies that are still going to happen. And remember when I explained the Hebrew hermeneutic, that sometimes hermeneutically, exegetically, we have to take scriptures from various parts of the scripture, you know, the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, and put them together like the puzzle God made. When we look at Matthew 24, how can you separate Matthew 24 when the Lord says, as it was spoken by Daniel the prophet, when you see him stand in the holy place? Well, how can you not go to Daniel 9 when it's mentioned there? How can you take 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 2 when Paul said, remember when I was with you, I told you how ye would sit in the holy place, making himself as God? Paul said that right out. Well, when you look at any Bible, what reference 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 comes from, it goes back to the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, where the abomination of a desolation is mentioned. You have to take other scriptures and fuse them together. And we'll see that this 1,000 years of peace mentioned in Revelation 20 is literal. It is not the church age. It is not the church conquering for 1,000 years and having such glory because it's given such power over the devil. We'll understand that the church age ends and that then these prophecies concerning Israel are going to come to pass, and they are going to, through the power of God, bring this 1,000-year reign and peace into reality. But right now, we need to understand the Hebrew hermeneutic. Everything God said that was good is good. Don't separate the physical world from the material world into a horrible kind of dualism. When God created the sixth day, he said it was very good, because God's timeless and could look beyond the sixth day. And he could look at the end of the sixth day into his wonderful millennial, into his prophecies concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of his prophecies concerning the church. And he could look down and back, because how can God look back, forward, whatever? God's infinite. He's eternal. But he could say, it was very good. And God looked at everything, the works of his hands, and could say, it is very good. Cut the dualism. Cut the sense that the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, are better than the so-called Old Testament. It's all one beautiful testament of God's word, and God fulfills every word he has spoken, even if it has not come to pass in our temporal existence. The reality is we're in the temporal, going into eternity. We're already part of eternity, but God is already there, and he can tell us it is very good. Whose Father?
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread,